When you think about definition of holiness, in your mind, kind of think about what comes to mind. You know, for most, it's typically you picture somebody, you know, kind of like a Mother Teresa type, somebody who you wouldn't expect to ever hear them cuss or doesn't drink, dresses modestly, lives a clean life, goes to church every Sunday, doesn't sleep around. That kind of usually the typical picture of what we would think when we think about definition of holiness, that sinless perfection. But what if I told you that that mental image or picture likely comes from what I would deem as a religiously transmitted disease that is straight out of or began or had its roots in the Pharisaical religious practices that Jesus combated throughout his entire ministry? If you're struggling with that, ride with me for a little bit. I want to, kind of move into some things. We're starting a series called The Odd One Out, and sort of using this motif of sort of the black sheep of the family, if you will. I always like those videos you see, there's a lot of reels, TikToks, whatever, that where people kind of, they'll give you like an old phrase or something that's part of our colloquialisms, and then they go and tell you the background story of it. And so with this one, I thought it was kind of interesting. Back in olden times, so to speak, going far back, sheep, predominantly all white sheep, and now, of course, we can breed them through modern, genes and whatnot. But it was an anomaly that would happen every so often where one sheep in the flock would end up having black wool. And that was a real problem for a farmer because the primary reason for raising the sheep wasn't for meat, but rather it was for the wool, and that you could then sell the wool and the white wool could be dyed to whatever color made to specs to be able to make whatever kind of fabric you wanted to make. But back in the time before there was bleaching and other things you could do, the wool from a black sheep was pretty much useless. Furthermore, because they didn't fully understand genetics and how recessive and dominant genes and all work, it was sort of seen as though there was something wrong with your flock. And so the black sheep of the flock was considered to be less valuable, unwanted. It was considered to be sort of a eyesore, if you will, on the flock, or maybe said something that there was something wrong with your flock, some impurity with your flock. And thus it came when you had somebody in a family who was somebody that they weren't proud of, or that maybe had some issue with them, or that nobody wanted you to know. Like farmers would try to hide the fact that there was a black sheep in the flock. So somebody who would be sort of hidden because it would sort of stain your reputation, that's where we get the idea of a black sheep or black sheep in the family. Anybody here identify as the black sheep in the family for their family? Yeah, it's many of us in the room are in that sort of category. Well, the Pharisee group looked upon many people in the nation of Israel as sort of the black sheep of Israel, so that Israel was sort of like, God was a shepherd and Israel was a sheep, and they looked at a category of people as being sort of the black sheep of Israel. And that group is what they would refer to as the tax collectors and sinners. That's a phrase you'll see many times used in the gospel accounts of Jesus, so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that talk about Jesus' life. You'll see this phrase, tax collectors and sinners. It's actually sort of the premise or setup for three very famous stories that Jesus tells. We're going to be looking at in Luke 15 this morning, where he talks about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and two lost brothers. And he begins off that story by saying, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered or grumbled and said, 'This man welcomes sinners, and he eats with them.'" Now, I think when they said sinners, they say it like I would say Miami Hurricanes. Or you might say the Cowboys, right? Yeah, just you have a way, like there's a certain tone of voice that comes out. That's how they would refer to this group of people. Now, a little about the Pharisee group. The word Pharisee in Aramaic simply meant to separate. And their definition of holiness was to be separated from the sins of this world and the things that people in this world do, that we needed to separate ourselves and be holy unto God. That their definition of holiness was about sinless perfection. And to do that, they needed to separate themselves from people who indulged in sin or practiced sin, because to be around those people could do a couple things. Number one is it might rub off on you, or worse yet, you might get thought of as being one of those people, so to speak. And so they would often say about Jesus, they had an issue with the fact that Jesus hung out with these tax collectors and sinners. Now, this definition of holiness, I would submit, is a religiously communicated disease, and it's highly contagious. And what it basically looks like is a definition of holiness that can be summed up into a list of rules of do's and don'ts. And it's really nice. If you are the religious elite or you're making up the rules as you go, it's nice that you get to define what is holy and what isn't holy. You can put on there what behaviors, whether they're biblical or not, that you would deem as unholy and what things you would deem as holy. And so typically we want to talk about things that are visible because, after all, if somebody can't see them, does it really matter anyway, right? And so we'll typically start off with the things that are top on the taboo list, things that we don't personally struggle with, and we'll put those things on the list as the things not to do. Usually top of the list are the sexual sins. Chief amongst all of them is homosexuality, because after all, that is the worst of the worst. And let's face it, for a group of people who don't struggle with homosexuality, why not put it at the top of the list? Why? Because we can all begin by patting ourselves on the back that we got number one checked off, right? And then closely below that, we'll put affairs, because although you may, if you're heterosexual and you want to have an affair, that's a really bad thing. And while there's grace and forgiveness for that, let's face it, we'll never forget you did it, right? So you're always going to be one level below us, because the fact that I've kept myself pure and you haven't, well, while you might be forgiven, let's face it, you'll never be as holy as me, because that's one step down. And then, of course, along with that, we can also put on there divorce, because that kind of puts a stain on you as well. And once again, you can be forgiven, but it'll always kind of stick with you as it goes forward. Now, if you struggle with things like porn or lust, it depends. If somebody finds out about it, that's a big one. But if nobody knows about it, then you're in the clear, right? So password protect your phone. Make sure if you're going to look, don't turn your head. Just be looking this way and wait for them to walk by, right? Wear sunglasses, whatever you can do. Don't let anybody know that you have a lust problem, because if they find that out, well, that's going to be a ding on your holiness. So if, basically what I'm saying is, if you have some issue that's not easily seeable, make sure nobody sees it and you can maintain your standard of holiness, right? See how it works? All right, let's go on. Let's just go ahead and admit that anything that you're addicted to automatically takes away your holiness. So anything you struggle with in addiction goes on the list. Right at the top of the list is drugs. Drugs are bad. And if you do them, clearly you are in the category of sinner. Now, smoking, same category, especially because you smell bad and I don't really like it and I don't like it looks, smells, all that stuff. So that's definitely on the list. Vaping, well, although it doesn't smell bad, you took care of that problem. You still, let's face it, if you vape, that means you probably used to smoke. So you're kind of in that category still. And you still have a problem. You just won't admit it. You haven't repented from it. You just found another outlet that doesn't stink so bad. And so that's on the list too. Now, when it comes to appearance, this is a tricky one, but let's face it, there are some people that just kind of look scary. They look like they're sinners, and, you know, it's better to be safe than sorry, you know? So, like, if you're a guy and you got long hair, if you're a girl and you got purple hair, let's face it, we may not know what your sin is, but we know you're doing it. And tattoos are another indication. Nothing ever good comes from somebody who's got tattoos. I mean, after all, I don't get them because I'm afraid it might hurt, but I'm sure if you got them, you're not afraid of pain, so therefore you probably inflict pain and cause pain, so that's kind of added to the list as well. And so I don't really feel good about that. And one of the telltale signs, obviously, is your language. If you ever say a cuss word, let's just face it, you are right up there. I mean, if 1A is homosexuality and 1B is drugs, 1C, C stands for cussing, that's clearly right up there with it. That's about the worst of all sins you could ever possibly commit. Now, what's never going to make the list are things like pride, greed, and hypocrisy. Those never make the list, right? Because after all, who can say who deals with that? Nobody really deals with that. I don't have an issue with that. You don't have an issue with that, right? Because we're all judging ourselves when it comes to this. Is it any wonder then, when Jesus finally has had enough of this junk, and he has it up to here, Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the bowl, but the inside's disgusting." That's what he's talking about. He's talking about a group of people who've made holiness a list of rules, of do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs, and we make the list, and we make the list such that we can feel good about ourselves. Now, the nice thing about making lists is there's a control factor to it, right? Number one, I make the list. I get to control what's on it. And so I'm going to put on the list things I don't personally struggle with. And if the things I do struggle with, well, there's always an excuse for that. Listen, I know that gluttony is technically a sin, but, you know, I've got a glandular problem and I got low sugar. And so when I need low sugar, you know, I got low sugar. I just need to get something sweet after I eat. Anybody with me on that? And if not, I can't function. I fall asleep if I don't have enough sugar. And so it's just because of my sugar levels, and that's why I got to eat something. So it's really not a sin. It's really more of a health problem there. So you got a problem with your drug addictions and your adultery. But me, mine's just, you know, an issue of low sugar. See, we have control where we can control the list. And when we can control the list, it's really nice because it also helps us control who's in and who's out. Who's on the list, who's not on the list. Who's accepted, who's not accepted. Furthermore, I can feel really good about myself. And let's face it, to show you just how contagious this communicable religious disease is, don't you feel good when you come in here and you've had a pretty good week when it comes to your sin? Right? Like, there are some weeks where you know you've messed it up bad and communion means something. You're like, I don't even feel like I'm qualified for communion. Right? Other weeks you come in here and you're like, you know, I know we've got to confess something, but had a pretty good week. You feel pretty good about it, right? Because that's the thing about this. This makes you feel good. When you're checking off everything on the list, you feel good. On top of that, when other people picture you, or when I talked about, you know, who is somebody you see as holy, if your name came to somebody's mind, or if at the very least you think that somebody in this room might have put you on that list, that's a pretty good feeling, right? And it feels good to get the instant payback. It boosts our ego. The other thing with it is, if I keep away from people who are clearly on the list of bad doers, right? In other words, basically, if I stay away from the black sheep of the family, it makes me feel all the more better because it protects my image. Nobody thinks bad of me. And I don't want people to think bad of me. I don't want them to assume, you know, because, you know, those who do what, you know, those who hang out with those people eventually do what those people do. And so to protect my image, all I got to do is just kind of not hang out with those people, not associate with people. I don't want people to think bad of me. And this is where this behavior is so destructive, is holiness at its core. Okay. We know that God is holy. Is that a fair statement? We can all agree on that. God is holy. Angels around God chant day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, 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 to say something three times is the superlative, the most, the extreme. There is no holiness greater than God's holiness. God is holy. But what does that word mean? So often it's mean, we take the meaning to be, means that God is pure. He is free of sin. That's the definition I've heard since I was a kid. And unfortunately, that limited definition is the Pharisaical definition that Jesus did everything he possibly could to destroy. Now, certainly, God is free of sin, and that is an element of holiness. But the other side of holiness is God also has a passionate love for all people. And the issue that Jesus had was, when your definition of holiness, in other words, when you think to be like God is to be holy, and your definition of holy is to be free of sin, the easiest, best, most efficient way to be free of sin is to have nothing to do with these people. Right? Is it any wonder why there's a push towards monasticism or a monastery where you can lock yourself away? Is there any wonder why church is very judgmental and non-accepting of people who aren't like them or to struggle when somebody comes to their church? They expect them pretty quickly to conform. We would say convert, but we really mean conform. Do we not? It's funny, I say conform. Jesus, back in Matthew 23, says something very similar. He says, woe to you, you Pharisees. You will cross over deserts and climb over mountains just so you can convert one person to conform to your standard of holiness. And in the result, you make them twice as much a demon of hell as you are. That's what he says about that kind of pressure to conform. So it says, this man... Of course, you can see then that's why they have a hard time with Jesus, because he says, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. See, they thought that was a put down. Jesus said, this is the definition of who I am. Like, this is how I want to be identified. I want to be identified with the love of God that loves all people. You think that God should only be identified with sinless perfection. But in other words, what I'm saying is, the true definition of holiness, if you miss nothing else in this message, is not just to become more like God free of sin, but it's also to share God's love in his heart for all people. Any definition of holiness that doesn't carry both of those things is a religiously communicated disease that is highly contagious, and it's pervasive throughout the church. And so it says, he welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Now, to eat with someone was the pinnacle of to show acceptance. And I'm going to show you it still is in our own day. Because in their day and time, to eat with somebody means that you would take a common loaf and you would typically break bread, you'd pass it around. This is not just something they do in communion, that's the way that they ate. There'd be sauces or whatever you could dip on the table. If you've ever been to our communion service here, we do right before Easter, you get a little picture of that. But same kind of thing. If you're like at a Mexican restaurant, everybody's kind of dipping in the same sauce, right? The red sauce is good, the white sauce, not so good. But depends on, okay, some of y'all like the, whoa, you say something about white in this church and everybody has a problem. Oh, quickly kind of went, oh, where, that took a turn, didn't it? All right. Anyways, moving on. But to understand the disdain they would have, okay, for eating with tax collectors and sinners. You ever been out to a restaurant, you've already ordered, and the people next to you ordered something that looks really good? Like, oh, that looks good. And then they get up to leave when they're done. Anybody like me go over and try a bite? Okay. You see right there, the reaction you had was the same. It says they murmured, they grumbled. Did you hear that noise? That was the noise the Pharisees made when they would see Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners. You get that? Your visceral reaction that was like, that's gross, that's disgusting, right? Okay? That's how they felt. Now, here's what's interesting. The reason why you wouldn't do that is what? Those might be germ people. They might have something. They might be the kind of people that go to the bathroom and don't wash their hands, right? We don't know, right? I'm not taking that chance. I don't care how good it looks. I'm not taking, you with me on this, right? Yeah, I'm not taking the chance. Here's what's funny though. That same family that's over there. Let's just say you're sitting there, they've ordered that, it looks really good. One of your friends comes and sits down at the table to join them, right? Because they were just showing up late. And they're hanging out. They go, oh, hey, I haven't seen you in a while. Come on over, come here. I want you to meet Jim and Kathy. I want you to meet Jim and Kathy. Jim, Kathy, this is my friend. Remember, you're talking. And so you get talking. You sit down at the table. You're hanging out with them for a little bit. And they go, oh, this is so good. You want some? Well, I might try a bite. Wait a minute. 2 minutes ago, that was abhorrent and disgusting. But because somebody you know knows them, now all of a sudden you just assume they're good people. They're accepted people. They're people like us. Did you see how that happened? You didn't ask them, are you germ people? You didn't ask them what disease they might carry. You didn't say, do you typically wash your hands? What kind of nasty people are you, right? You didn't ask any of those questions. You just instantly began to accept them because they were a part of the accepted circle. This was the issue when they saw Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners. They wouldn't go near those people. And they had a hard time seeing that. Yet Jesus is trying to get them to say, no, 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 I am here and I want you to come over here too. And so to illustrate this or to show this or describe this invitation that God has to join him at the same table, he then tells these three stories. One's about a lost sheep, one's about a lost coin, and one's about two lost sons. And so he says, Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Wouldn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after that lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. He then calls his friends and neighbor together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. Is it possible to preach this message without saying I got 99 sheep, but I still lost one? Can I say that? No? It's almost like instinctively you have to. So what was the issue? Well, the Pharisees were all about evangelism, so to speak, or converting, but for them it was all about themselves. It was about bringing other people to their mindset, their way of thinking. For Jesus, it was an expression of the heart of God and the love of God that God has for all people, because after all, this life is about nothing more than to establish and grow and develop and to share our loving relationship with God that we can enjoy it and hopefully other people be able to enjoy as well for all eternity. And he was sharing that with them. It truly was good news. For him, holiness was not about avoiding sin, or not just about avoiding sin. It was also about sharing God's heart for the lost. Which is why this statement I kind of wrote out, I want to make sure that I get it right. It is easier and safer and more self-flattering to simply equate holiness with sinless perfection, rather than to equate it with actually being like God. And to be like God combines not only a righteous life, but also a heart for the lost. To be like God and combines both a righteous life and a heart for lost, for all people. And so, this issue was so pervasive about this category of sinners and non-sinners. Even the disciples struggle with it. Like when Jesus is first, you know, mentoring them, you'll see it. This same sort of holy bigotry, can I call it that? Where you want to separate yourself from people that you deem to be unclean or unholy, was still a part of it. Remember there was like some kids who want to come over and see Jesus. What do they say? Beat it. Scram, kids. Don't defile Jesus. You nasty little dirty kids. Or there's the blind guy, Bartimaeus, on the side of the road. Son of David, have mercy on me. Their thoughts are more like, well, who sinned, him or his parents? But what do they do in that instance? They just say, shut up, get out of the way, get out of the way. Jesus is coming through. They kind of like, you know, here, I'll hold him back, Jesus, you can get through. And Jesus stops. Or that time when they went to go get lunch and they come back and to their abhorrent, they see Jesus talking with that woman at the well. And she checks off three boxes. Number one, she's a sinner, she's a woman, so by default, she's a sinner. Not my thought, that was theirs. That was just, if you're a woman, you're automatically in the category of sinner. I mean, I could tell you why and explain why, but I don't need to. Because I'm sure you all know your Bible. So, hot water. All right. So in their theology, to be a woman automatically put you in that category. They would not talk with a woman because there were even some rabbis who would not even talk with their wife in public because even that might make them look bad, right? So then on top of that, she's a Samaritan, so she's of a race that is not on the good list. And then on top of that, we find out that she's got a lot of sexual history and sexual sins in her past. So she's checking off all the boxes. And the disciples are kind of like, what's he doing talking with her? They don't say anything because they know they'd get probably chastised for it, but they're thinking it. And the text points out that they're thinking it. And this is the issue we continue to have when it comes to trying to reach out to the odd one out. And it's still pervasive in churches today. Now, there's something towards the end of this story that hit me. Throughout Luke 15, if you read it, this refrain of rejoicing keeps coming up. Rejoicing, rejoicing, rejoicing. And it ends off in verse, you know, so when he finds the lost sheep, he rejoices. And then it makes this statement. And this is what I want you to sort of just kind of hone in and just reflect on this for a second. He says, I tell you in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who do not need to repent, over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Now make sure we read it, because sometimes we read things and we hear it differently than what we just read. He rejoices over both things, right? You got 99 people who are living the standard definition of righteous, okay? They're righteous, that means they are pursuing a life free of sin. Oftentimes, when we pursue a life free of sin, we often will cloak it within the terms of, you know, these are the things that makes God happy. I want to do what makes God happy. That is why I say no to sin, so I can say yes to God. Whenever I say that, I think of when I first went off to seminary to basically preacher school. I had lots of friends still back at Florida State where I'd gone to college, and so I'd go back and visit on the weekends. It was just like a couple-hour trip back and forth. So I'd go home for the weekends and hang out with my old friends, and remember coming back to school, and I had a friend of mine who he thought dancing was of the devil, and it was clearly on the list of unholy activities. And so he would grill me when I got back. He's like, "You went dancing, didn't you?" And then he would say this statement. He'd go, "You know that makes Jesus cry." And he said it sort of tongue-in-cheek because it's sort of an old, you know, statement his mama used to say that makes Jesus cry. But it sort of captured this part of a motivation to not sin is because this is what makes God happy. Notice he's not saying that our desire to not sin, and by the way, let me back up. That list of rules I gave earlier, I intentionally put things on there that are sins and things that aren't sins. And if you thought that I was lumping together and saying all of those are sin or saying all those are not sin, can I just tell you you've got a religiously communicated disease? Because you were listening to that list thinking about I was confirming your checklist. That's what was happening. You don't want to admit it, but that's what was happening. If you walked away and going, "Is he saying that's not a sin? Is he saying that a tattoo is the same sin as an affair? Oh, okay. Is he saying it's okay to be homosexual? What is he saying here?" If that's where your mind was, you were religiously diseased because you were asking me to confirm or deny your list. All right. But notice here he says, God is rejoicing over righteous people. But he says there is more rejoicing over those who share God's heart and love for the lost. It's kind of like this. If you go to your kid's ball game, by the way, I would much rather watch my kids play a sport, any sport, even if I don't understand the sport. I got a son who plays rugby. I don't know any of the rules. But I would rather watch that than watch million-dollar athletes play and perform. Anybody with me on this? Yeah. It's more fun. I love cheering for my kids. But on every team, especially when they're playing rec ball, the rec ball age, there's always that one kid out there. You know, it's his first time doing the sport. He's completely uncoordinated. But his mom thought he should do something other than play an instrument in the band. Maybe he should give this a shot. And so he's out there just doing his best, but he's not doing very good at all. And the whole season is just a struggle, you know? Like, you don't even know if he understands the rules even by the end of the season, right? It doesn't matter what thing it is. Just picture it's basketball, though, right? Towards the end of the season, this kid hadn't scored all season, and the team decides, we're going to make sure little Timmy scores a bucket today, right? We don't care, win or lose, Timmy's scoring a bucket. So every time down the court, they feed Timmy the ball, and, you know, Timmy's, you know, doing this stuff, you know. He doesn't know anything, right? Okay? What happens when, by luck and chance and divine providence, the ball goes to the hoop? The whole crowd goes nuts. Because everybody picks up on what's going on, right? I mean, the players on the court are excited. The opposing players on the court are excited. The whole bench is going nuts. The coach is losing his mind. All of the fans for both teams are cheering. There is more rejoicing in heaven when that lost person dares to step foot inside this room. Yeah, God's clapping for you. He's glad that you're making progress in your own journey towards holiness and righteousness before him. He loves that. He does. Just like you're happy when your son scores a bucket or your daughter gets that point in volleyball. But the whole place in heaven goes nuts when the lost person shows up. And unfortunately, sometimes they come in and somebody thinks, what are they doing here? Don't they know we don't cuss? Oh, they're with their partner. That's interesting. Do we allow that thing, that sort of thing? Do you know what's going on with them? Do you know? Do you want me to tell you? Jesus is like, that's not holy, man. God is up in heaven throwing a party, and you're over there sulking because your kid didn't score 20 today. You don't share the heart of the Father. You don't even know what holiness is. A because it's easier and safer and more self-flattering to equate holiness with sinless perfection than to equate with being like God, than to equate holiness with being like God, and not only pursuing righteousness, but loving all people. But let's face it, we all love grace when it deals with our issues. It's just tough to extend it to others because it gets messy. So what do we need to do to finish up? We need to redefine holiness. Cure the religious disease of thinking that holiness is simply an equation about becoming less sinful, or that holiness is equated with just righteousness. But to realize that holiness means to be like God, and to be like God is not only to pursue righteousness, but also to pursue having the same heart that God has, a heart for the lost. Secondly, it means that we, as a people of God, rejoice at every level of repentance. Sometimes we reserve rejoicing for, when they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, I will rejoice with God in heaven. Do you realize the repentance it takes for somebody who thinks God hates them? Because all they've ever experienced is hate from church people? And they dare to walk in the doors of a church? You don't think there was some change of mind, there was some repentance which said, I know I need something, I don't know what it is, I'm willing to give this a shot or hear you out. Heaven rejoices. Heaven rejoices. Can you rejoice enough to where they can belong before they ever believe? Can you accept them before they accept your beliefs? Y'all ready for it to get real? Are you okay if there's somebody in this room who's glad Charlie got killed? Are you okay if there's somebody in this room who thinks Charlie Kirk was the next Martin Luther King? Or this generation's Martin Luther King? That's both sides, right? That's pretty far extremes. Are you okay if they're here? Or do you have the mentality, anybody who thinks like that, get out? Like I said, grace is good until I'm required to step into the mess and deal with people who think differently than I do and believe differently than I do. Can you not rejoice that they're here? Can you not rejoice that this brings them one step closer to the presence of God, to a relationship with Him for all eternity? Can you not share God's heart and love for all people? And then lastly, do I think God's love of me or acceptance of me rises or falls on my sinless perfection? Or is my definition of that broader to take in that God loves me no matter what? I might be able to get into this later in the series, I don't know. But I mentioned there's three stories Jesus tells. Lost sheep, a lost coin, and two lost brothers. Two? What do people typically call that story? The parable of the prodigal son. Read it. At the end of the story, Bible quiz, if you don't know, read it yourself later on today. It's in Luke 15. Who's in the house with the father at the end of the story, and who refuses to go in the father's house? Is there one lost son or are there two? We all know the kid who doesn't understand sin and righteousness is lost. We think that's what the parable is all about. Why? Because that conforms to our definition of holiness. But the other son, who's living a righteous and what we would deem a holy life, Jesus is saying is just as lost as the other brother. Both of them in the story spend time outside of the Father's presence. And when the story ends, It's a cliffhanger. We don't know what this one will do. And that's the message Jesus is trying to get across. What's your definition of holiness? Is it to be like God or to be like whatever your definition of purity is? Let's pray. Father, I want to begin just by thanking you for the grace that you've shown me over my life. For by any definition of holy, I know I myself and everybody in this room, we've fallen far short and desperately need your grace to cover over us, to wash over us, to clean up the mess we've made of our life. We look forward to communion because it's a reminder that your grace covers all our sins. And the cup is a reminder that you have a promise to never stop showing us that love and that same grace. But Father, may we also accept this grace you've shown us is a grace you long to extend to everyone without exception. And your hope is that we would join you in your same pursuit of all people, regardless of what they look like, what they believe, what they do. You have a heart for all people. May we pursue holiness, but holiness as Jesus described. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.